Well, I think I'm a little bit hot up here, sound-wise, volume-wise. And bring it down. Okay, thank you. I don't know if any of you know this about me, but I am one of three boys in my family. And I happen to be the middle one, which has special implications. When I got to be about a teenager, the task of mowing the family lawn always fell on me. It seems that my older brother, who was a year and a half older than me, for some reason was too old. And my younger brother, who was 3 years younger than me, well, he was too young. I know it sounds like a Goldilocks story, doesn't it? But it always fell on me. So every week during the spring and summer, I was reminded to go mow the lawn. And mowing the lawn would not have been half as bad if it weren't for the fact that the mower that we had was the hardest starting mower in the community. Literally, at times, I would spend hours cranking and cranking and cranking, a little spits, but nothing goes. And it was at some point during these years I started getting interested in mechanics. Mechanics of small engines. I figured if I learned a little bit about the mechanics of a small engine, I could make this thing start better, run better. And so this is where my interest in small engine mechanics began. And as my interest grew, I got better at it and started repairing lawnmowers when I got a little bit older, and then lawn tractors and weed eaters and chainsaws and everything like this. And it gave me a special feeling of accomplishment when somebody would bring me something that was all beat up and torn up and not running, and handing it back to them running like new. Now, as I began to progress in my knowledge in small engines, I realized that I had to purchase special tools that were designed for specific tasks in order to complete the more difficult repair jobs. Though I could substitute tools in some cases, this normally would result in longer repair times and busted knuckles. So the rule became the right tool for the right job was the way to go. So this is also why when you go to a mechanic shop, you see these huge toolboxes. Having the right tool at the right time makes all the difference in the world. So whether you are a car mechanic or a carpenter, a mason, or a painter, having the proper tool for your trade makes you the professional that you are. So, as a mechanic, I know that there are tools in my toolbox that I would refer to as my standard tools. These are the tools I would use most often. Then there are specialty tools designed for specific tasks. And then there are precision tools. These are tools that are used for concise measurement. All of these tools are useful, but only the tool designed for the job at hand is the right tool to use. So it so happened one afternoon as I was comparing scriptures with scriptures and so on, it dawned on me that, pick one, that Hashem has a toolbox too. Now, Hashem's toolbox is vast and contains more tools than all the grains of sand on all the beaches in all the world. That would go without saying. But for today's purposes, let's narrow our tool selection down to three specific tools. One is concise tools. Number two, special tools. And number three, unusual tools. Let's start with concise tools. Under the heading of concise tools, we're looking for tools in scriptures that Hashem uses that are exact. They are precision in nature and second to none. Have you figured out what this tool would be? Pick two. It would be the Word. The Word of God is the oldest tool in Hashem's toolbox, and by far the most powerful, concise, precision tool ever created. Pick three. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of the God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Every time I read that scripture, it literally blows my mind. Think about it for just a moment. That every time God spoke, His word went from Him and created something from nothing. So God's word can be described as the tool that creates concisely. And concisely what God has spoken. This would be one aspect of God's word. But let us review another. The second example of conciseness of God's word is found in pick number four, Hebrews 4:12, and we read the following: "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Here, God's word is truth. His word is a precision instrument, exact. There is no greater truth. God's word defeats every argument and rightly judges the motives of the heart and spirit. Yet there is another important aspect of the word, and we need to cover this. Pick five. And first, John chapter 1, verse 14, we read that the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here we're talking about Yeshua, the perfect Word of God, who brings salvation to the world. These are but brief examples of how powerful the Word of God is. The Word of God never fails and accomplishes everything according to His will. God's Word is a concise tool that creates, judges, and brings salvation to the world. This brings me to my second tool, Hashem's special tool. But first, let's define the word special. A special tool can be defined as a tool that is designed for a specific task. This tool accomplishes the will of the master and follows his guidelines. This tool completes the task with accuracy and precision because the fear of the Lord is on him. So what tool would this be? If you guessed a prophet, you would be correct. Now let's examine briefly why a prophet would be considered a special tool. And let's view some scriptures. Pick six. In Genesis 15:1, we read, "And after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward." In 1 Samuel 15:10, we read, "And the word of the Lord came to Samuel." And again in 1 Kings 13:1, "By the word of the Lord, a man of God came to Judah, to Bethel, as Jehoram was standing by the altar to make an offering." And in 1 Kings 17:2, we read, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah." In each of these examples, the word of the Lord came to an individual. And in each example, we find that God revealed his word to these righteous men to accomplish his will. These men were known as God's prophets. Now, here's a special point that I do not want us to miss concerning the duties of the prophet. It was stated earlier in the message that the word of the Lord is powerful and that the Lord will accomplish his will through his word. But in these cases, the Lord chooses to use righteous men to relay the word of God to kings, to priests, and to nations. We must take note that the prophets did not have the right, did not have the power or authority to change even a single word that came to them from the Lord. When the word of the Lord came to them, that word was concise. The prophet, from the moment they received the word from the Lord, became extensions of God's arm. Special tools, instruments, or vessels for the Lord. Let's take a moment to take a look at a couple of scriptures where the prophet of God disobeyed the word of the Lord. Pick number seven. We may remember Moses in Numbers 20, 7 through 8. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take your staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly. Speak to the rock before the eyes, before their eyes, and I will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink." And verse 11, "Then Moses raised his arm and he struck the rock twice with his staff. And water gushed out, and the community and their livestock did drink." Now, in pick eight, we see the penalty for Moses' disobedience. "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did this, you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of all the Israelites. You will not bring this community into the land I will give them.'" In 1 Kings 13 is a story about an unnamed prophet. He was simply a man known as the man of God. In 1 Kings 13, 8 through 9, it reads, "But the man of God answered the king. He said, 'Even if I were to give you half of your possessions, I would not go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way you came.' Now, the scriptures go on to say that this unnamed prophet of God disobeyed the word of God, and he did stop, and he did eat bread and the lamb. So what happened to him? We read in 1 Kings 13:28. It says, "Then he, the old prophet, went out and found the body of the unnamed prophet lying in the road, with the donkey and the lion standing beside him. The lion had neither eaten the body nor mauled the donkey." In this case, the prophet paid the price for his disobedience and not adhering to the concise word from the Lord. So we can say that a prophet is an extension of the arm and the might of God, a very serious special tool. Unlike Moses, or I should say, like Moses represented God's word to the people of Israel, so too were all the prophets in Scripture to whom the word of the Lord came. These individuals were held to the highest standards because the Lord required much from them as the prophets. As prophets, they came in His name. And that brings me to my next topic, unusual tools. Unusual tools. So what would we classify as an unusual tool? Pick 9. That's an unusual tool. And normally, half of them don't work. As unusual tools with Hashem, well, an unusual tool is a tool that Hashem uses in support of His will. Unusual tools can be most anything, such as a hornet, an earthquake, fire, wind, and so on. Let's take a moment now and look at some examples, unusual tools that Hashem used in the ministry of Moses. So let's take a look at pick 10. A baby. Moses was a baby. But you know something? There was something about that baby that would not allow the parents to do that baby no harm. It was something the way he looked. There was something different about that baby. So Hashem can even use a baby as an unusual tool. Pick number 11. Now we know this one, the burning bush. The bush that looked like it was on fire but did not burn. An unusual tool used by Hashem. Let's look at the next. Oh, that's my staff. The next picture. Moses' staff. I'm sorry, I had the wrong staff picture up. Okay, the staff of Moses. A simple piece of wood, but in the hands of a prophet of God. What did it accomplish? An unusual tool. Pick number 14. The plagues. God used gnats. He used flies and frogs. And so many different unusual tools. Pick number 15. And even splitting the Red Sea. Things that we would consider very much impossible. I had to use this pick because it had an octopus in it. Okay, thank you. In each of these examples, Hashem uses various forms of miracles in order to complete a supreme goal of bringing his people into the land flowing with milk and honey. Each tool that is used is a miracle in itself, and it magnifies the sovereignty of God. However, God's goal in these cases was much larger. God used unusual tools to change the hearts of men and to bring about deliverance and redemption to his people. Now, having said all of this, I wanted to use these three examples in a story, so as a way that we can visualize all three being used in one story in scriptures. My story comes from 2 Kings chapter 7. And let's look at this. Elisha replied, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a measure of finest flour will sell for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." This is the story about the severe famine within the walls of Samaria and the armies outside the gate holding siege to the city. There was a great famine. They were at their worst point. The officer in verse 2 on whom the arm of the king was leaning, or if we would say chief of staff, he said to the man of God, he said, "Look, even if God should open up the floodgates of heaven, could this happen?" And Elisha replied, "You will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it." And in verse 3, it says, "Now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the gate. And they said to each other, 'Why stand here until we die? If we say, we'll go in the city, well, the famine is there and we will die. And if we stay here, we will die. Let us go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If not, we die.'" I love how positive they're thinking here. "If we stand here, we die. If we go in the city, we'll die. And if we go to the Arameans, we might die. So we don't have a whole lot of choice here." In verse 5, it says, "At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. And when they reached the edge of the camp, no one was there." Verse 6, the next part, there we go. "For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sounds of chariots and horses and of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Look, the king of Israel has hired Hittites and Egyptians kings to attack us.' So they got up and they fled in the dusk. They abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives." The men that have leprosy, they reached the edge of the camp. They entered one of the camps. They ate, they drank. They took silver and gold and clothes, and then they went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent, took some things from it, and they hid them also. Then they said to each other, we're not doing the right thing here. This is a day of good news. We are keeping it all to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment is going to overtake us. Let us go and report this to the royal palace. Now, I want to just take a moment here to state that apparently the fear of the Lord was in the leper, because he knew that what he had was extremely good news. And to neglect to tell of people that were starving to death, literally, within the walls, was a tremendous sin. So their conscience came to them. They said, let us go. We've got to tell the good news. And so they went. And what's interesting to me, the part that I leave out here, is that once when the king hears of the good news that the armies have fled, he doesn't believe them. He has to send out a search party. They have to check it out. They have to make certain. And he really didn't want to do that. He was like, oh, it's a trick. As soon as I send my chariots out, somebody's going to ambush them. They're going to be wiped out. But lo and behold, they found it as the lepers reported it. The army was gone. Next section. Verse 17, we read, now the king had put the officer on whom he leaned, again, the chief of staff, he put him in charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died, just as the man of God had foretold when the king came down to his house. And it happened, as the man of God said to the king, about this time tomorrow, a measure of finest flour will sell for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley will sell for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. There are a couple of things that really caused me to pause at this story. Again, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord came to the prophet. We can understand that part, and the prophet spoke what the Lord had said. But there's one part that's kind of a mystery part to me, and that's the 4 lepers. The 4 lepers, they were outside the gate. Nobody told them anything. There was nobody on the wall yelling down, the prophet said this. No, only the king and his chief of staff heard that story. The lepers were outside the gate. How did they know? Did God steer their spirit? Did he put it in their heart? Or maybe he put it in the hunger pain. It did say they were hungry. Did God cause that hunger pain to say, you really need to get something to eat? We don't know. Scripture's not clear. But there's another interesting aspect of that scripture. And it says that the lepers left at dusk. So did the Armenians. At the same time as the lepers decided to go toward the camp of the enemies of God, as soon as they took the first steps at dusk, as soon as they started going in that direction toward the enemy's camp, it just so happens at that exact same moment, the Armenians heard the sounds of a mighty army coming against them. If they only realized it was only 4 lepers. And I mean, they fled so fast, they left literally everything. They just, whatever was on their back is what the way they fled. God struck them with fear, such a tremendous fear, they've had to flee immediately. That story amazes me. So the lepers become a special tool, or unusual tool, excuse me. And so does the wind. And the sound become utility tools. Everything and on top of all this, everything in this story happened exactly the way the word of the Lord came to the prophet. The word of the Lord was precise in its fulfillment. The word of the Lord is truth. The word of the Lord brought deliverance to the city of Samaria, not only from hunger, but from their enemies as well. The word of the Lord brought judgment on those who doubted his word. The Lord used his special tool, the prophet, to relay the word to the king. The Lord used unusual tools such as the wind, the sounds of an approaching army to defeat and to scatter the enemies of the Lord. And the Lord used four lepers. Listen to this. The Lord used four lepers to bring good news into the city of Samaria, proclaiming salvation has come. These are just a few examples of tools that the Lord uses. But there's one tool I didn't put in my message today, and that's precious tools. As I look across the congregation, I see many precious tools that the Lord uses. Your talents, your time, your unselfish giving, and so forth. These are precious tools. And the Lord is happy to have you in his toolbox. Amen. Amen. Let us pray.